Hello everyone, this is Helena here again, here to talk about two more paintings in the National Gallery, this time by the German artist Hans Holbein the Younger. The first is The Ambassadors of 1533. This is a full-size portrait of two young men, bearded, very distinguished looking, finely dressed, leaning against a table in between them, on which are placed various objects. On the top shelf, over which is placed a beautiful Anatolian carpet from Turkey, very expensive, are objects through the heavenly sphere, so a celestial globe, sundials, quadrants, and the object slightly higher than the rest, to the right-hand side, is a torquetum used to determine the position of celestial bodies. So these are all objects used to measure time, distance, altitude, using the heavens as a guide. And then on the lower shelf are objects to do with the earthly sphere. So a terrestrial globe, a T-square, a pair of compasses, an arithmetic book by Peter Appians, a lute, a Lutheran hymn book, and a bag of flutes. The men are standing on a mosaic floor, and their backdrop is a green silk damask curtain. Now there are two other objects in the painting, one quite small, one very large. Both somewhat hidden from us in terms both of view and comprehension. But when we see and comprehend them fully, we realise that this painting is even more complex than first impressions suggest. And talking of which, whenever I see this painting in the National Gallery, I have the same reaction to it that I had those many years ago when I saw it for the very first time. And it's a combination of feeling both astonished by it and somewhat intimidated by it. Astonished because I never cease to be impressed by the photographic-like realism of this painting. I am sure that any moment these two men are going to leap out of the picture frame and confront me in the gallery. And confront is the correct word to use. For judging by the way these men are dressed, by their pose, by their expression, I can tell that these are men of high social standing, status and wealth, that they are hugely talented, hugely ambitious, the high flyers of their day. And I feel somewhat intimidated in their presence. Now, when this painting was acquired by the National Gallery, it wasn't known who these two men were. But there was no doubt as to the identity of the artist. It bears all the hallmarks of Holbein's genius. His superb rendering of different textures and materials, his photographic-like realism, his meticulous attention to detail in the display of still life, his mastery of perspective. This has undergone much restoration and research. It's undergone the scrutiny of modern technology, and it's passed the test with flying colours, because modern technology can penetrate beneath the surface. It can zoom in and magnify, and thereby expose the deficiencies and flaws of an artist. But in the case of this painting, more often than not, it's revealed tiny details virtually naked to the human eye, and thereby reinforcing Holbein's reputation as one of the greatest artists of the Renaissance period. We now know the identity of the two men. The man on the left-hand side is Jean de Dinteville, French ambassador at the English court. He appears very flamboyantly dressed, but he would not have been out of place at the Tudor court. He's wearing the height of fashion. He wears a black tunic or jerkin with black stockings and square-toed shoes. Under his tunic, he wears a gorgeous rosy pink satin overshirt, which has been slashed, as was the fashion of the day, and pulled through the gapes sections of his linen undergarment to increase the sense of volume. And then over the tunic is this magnificent calf-lengthed black coat, which is fully lined with lynx fur. It has puffed sleeves, similar slashing features, and gold tags to prevent the material from fraying. Round his neck is a gold chain with the Order of St. Michael badge attached to it, and then he tops off his fine outfit with a cap which is tilted to one side. You can make out an image on the underside of the cap, and that is a hat badge, and more about the image later on. Now, this is all about building up bulk, emphasising the silhouette breadth. I mean, Jean de Dinteville is almost as wide as the table itself, and it projects a very powerful image of quite literally the Superman, super talented, super ambitious, super strong. It's the epitome of the Renaissance all-rounder. The statesman, the scholar, the sportsman, the musician, the poet, the jack of all trades and master of every single one, to misquote the expression. And to complement the image of a man of action, Jean de Dinteville wears a sword and holds a ceremonial dagger in his right hand, to which is attached this gorgeous embroidered tassel in blue and gold. And to create the effect, he's marked out the areas of gold with glue, applied gold leaf to the glue so it sticks, and then brushed away the surplus to create a wonderful sparkly effect. Jean de Dinteville wears a proud, self-confident expression. I mean, this is a man not plagued by self-doubt or inner demons. And yet the expression may be a little misleading, because he kept a vast amount of correspondence about his visit to London that year. And by his own admission, he was not a happy man. He describes himself as the most melancholy of ambassadors. He complained bitterly about the English weather, what's new. He wasn't well, he was suffering from some form of malaria. He longed to be back in sunny France at his chateau at Policy in Burgundy, where he was overseeing renovations, rebuilding to the castle there. And yet he had to be there for the wedding of Henry VIII to his second wife Anne Boleyn and her coronation in May and June respectively. And then his return to France was delayed further by the news that Anne was pregnant. So he had to stay on for the birth of the daughter, Princess Elizabeth, and her christening, because his sovereign, Francis I, was going to be godparent to the child. Despite his melancholy, two things cheered him up. One was the visit to London of his great friend Georges de Selve, Bishop-elect of Lavaur, between April and June. He notes in his correspondence how happy he is that George is there with him. And we don't know the reason for Georges de Selve's presence in London, but probably it was on a diplomatic mission on behalf of his king. And the second thing that cheered him up was the fact that he managed to secure the services of Hans Holbein the Younger to paint his portrait. And to include in that portrait his great friend Georges de Selve, who is the man standing on the right-hand side of the picture. His friend was known for his great intellect, his scholarship and his wisdom. He was too young to be consecrated as bishop, and as befits a man of learning, he wears academic robes, you might say. So he has this sumptuous, browny, purply silk damask gown, which is lined with fur, and he finishes off the outfit with a cap, which you might describe as being the early version of the mortarboard. And again, as befits a man of learning, whereas his friend is holding a dagger, he rests his elbow against a book. Now, while he may appear very plainly dressed compared with his friend, we should not allow ourselves to be deceived by his appearance. This is a very expensive outfit indeed. Now, sadly, de Dinteville makes no mention of Holbein nor this painting in his correspondence. So we have to imagine how Holbein would have set about the task. We know his usual method was to do a series of detailed drawings, and the final set of drawings he would transfer the outline onto the oak panels on which he'd paint the picture. Sadly, no drawings survive of the ambassadors, so we can only imagine that is the way he would have carried out this work. And again, we can only imagine he would have had a series of meetings with Jean de Dinteville, possibly Georges de Selve was also involved, and they would have discussed the composition, the objects to be included, the meanings to be conveyed. And we are the beneficiaries of that long and thoughtful process, because this is a painting that has many different layers of meaning to it. And believe me, I'm only going to discuss the most basics in this short talk. On the one level, this is a celebration of the life, the achievements, the accomplishments, and the friendship of these two young men. And I do think it's important to stress friendship, because a great deal of importance was attached to this in those times. A friend wasn't just someone with whom you could play sport, listen to music, write poetry, discuss matters to do with religion or philosophy or astronomy. And no doubt the men indulge in all those activities together. But it's also someone who could get you an introduction at court, help you gain promotion. And Holbein knew that all too well. It was through his friendship with the Dutch scholar Erasmus that he was given letters of introduction to Thomas More and his household when he made his first visit to England in 1526. So he very well knew the importance of friendship. So how are these two men celebrated? Well, partly through their dress, because this is an outward expression of their status, of their wealth, of their intelligence, their ambition, their accomplishments. These men have achieved high office before they've reached the age of 30. How do we know that? Well, because Holbein tells us their ages in this picture. We know that Jean de Dinteville is in his 29th year. His age is engraved on his ceremonial dagger. We know his friend is in his 25th year. His age is carved on the book on which his elbow rests. We know that both men have had a university education. They've both studied the quadrivium, the four subjects that all men studied at university at that time: music, astronomy, arithmetic, and geometry, all subjects referred to by the objects on the table. We know that this painting was destined to hang at Policy, the chateau in Burgundy, where Jean de Dinteville lived, because Policy is shown on the terrestrial globe alongside London and Paris. So this is a picture of celebration, but it's also a picture of warning, a sense that not all is right. And that is partly referenced by the fact that the sundials give us conflicting times of day and months of the year. So on one reading, we have it as being 9:30 in 11th of April, 1533. On another reading, 10:30, the 11th of August that year. So a sense that time is out of joint. Then we have the fact that the arithmetic book is opened at the page that says, "Let there be division." Is that simply a lesson in arithmetic? Then the lute has a broken string and the flute bag is incomplete, a sense of discord, disharmony. And this all refers to partly the political circumstances of the day. The year is 1533, and in that year, Henry divorced his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, to marry wife number two, Anne Boleyn. This had political consequences because Catherine was aunt to the King of Spain. So Henry immediately incurred the enmity of the Spanish king, all the more important to secure the friendship of France, the other leading player in Europe at that time, and hence the importance of the French ambassador at the English court that year. Now, this also had religious implications because Henry couldn't get his divorce from the Pope. He wouldn't grant it. So Henry broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and made himself head of a new Church of England. Now, it was essentially a political act. To his dying day, he remained a Roman Catholic. The religious reforms and sadly the persecutions were to come later on. And there was a hope at that time that the rift between Protestants and Roman Catholics would not be permanent. There were many who called for church unity. And one such man was Georges de Selve. In 1529, he gave a speech at a conference in which he pleaded for Christians to unite on common ground. And so is it mere coincidence that the hymn book, the Lutheran hymn book, Hymns by Martin Luther, is opened at pages showing hymns about the Holy Spirit and the Ten Commandments, matters on which both Protestants and Roman Catholics could unite, could agree upon. So we have a very topical reference to the political and religious upheavals of the day. But there is also a more universal theme, and that is the concept of the brevity of life. The idea that these men, despite their achievements, despite their wealth, despite their status, are like all men mortal, and like all men will die. And in this picture, there is a very prominent symbol of death, ironically hidden from our view in the lower centre of the picture. It's a strange-looking object hovering just above the pavement between the legs of the two men. First sight, it looks like a flying saucer or a UFO. A curator of the National Gallery in the early days thought it was possibly a cuttlefish. But it is in actual fact a human skull, a distorted human skull. And it's a technique called anamorphosis, where the artist has taken an object, distorted the perspective, shown it in its distorted form. But then, if you view it through a particular medium, in this case a glass cylinder head-on, or from a particular angle, in this case to the right-hand side slightly elevated, the skull snaps into its correct perspective. And this shows off the brilliance of the artist, but it is also a memento mori, a reminder of death. Now, it's often thought that this was put in at the suggestion of Georges de Selve. As a man of the church, he would have not wished them to become too boastful. But there's no reason why Jean de Dinteville couldn't have suggested this either, because it was commonplace in portraits to have references to the sitter's own mortality. It was a compliment to them. It indicated that they had humility and they had a strong faith. And indeed, Jean de Dinteville can personally identify with the image of the skull, because I mentioned the hat badge on his cap, and that in fact is the image of a skull, which was one of the family emblems of Jean de Dinteville. So he personally identifies with that image of death. It's also significant that the men are standing on a mosaic pavement, which is loosely modelled on the Cosmati pavement in Westminster Abbey, which was carried out in the 13th century. And that had an inscription on it which predicted the end of the world in some 19,000 years' time. So we have a reference, if you like, both to the human lifespan and to the end of the world. You might think quite depressing thoughts. But Holbein doesn't leave us feeling totally depressed. He gives us light at the end of the tunnel. Because if you follow through the diagonal of the painting, from the bottom right-hand corner to the left-hand corner, which takes you through the skull, so you face death for what it represents, at the top left-hand corner, you have a tiny image, but one of the most significant of them all. And that is a silver crucifix, Christ on the cross. And according to the Christian faith, eternal life is given to all who believe in Christ and achieved through his sacrifice on the cross. So beyond death, we have the hope of the resurrection. So we unravel all these themes. On the one level, we have the celebration of the life, the achievements, the friendship of these two men. On another level, we have the theme that life is short. On another level, we have the theme that eternal life is given to all who believe in Christ. Now, was Holbein that religious? Well, I think he had ulterior motives in painting this picture. He wanted to show off his brilliance as an artist, his versatility, so he would gain further and more lucrative commissions. And he succeeded in that objective, because in 1536, he was appointed as official painter to Henry VIII. Did Henry ever see this picture? We don't know for sure, but my guess is that he did. And that he saw in this painting, particularly in the portrait of Jean de Dinteville, the very image he wanted to project of himself, the image of the ideal, all-powerful Renaissance king. And I think it's no coincidence that in the portraits of Henry VIII, he adopts a stance not dissimilar to that of Jean de Dinteville in The Ambassadors of 1533. But Holbein also was given more practical tasks to undertake on behalf of the king. And my next painting is the result of one such commission. This is a full-length portrait of a beautiful young lady dressed from top to toe in black. She stands against a turquoise blue background. The room is empty. She's entirely in black. There's no jewellery except for a single ring on her wedding finger set with a red stone. So there is nothing to distract us from focusing on the only area's flesh we can see, and that is her face, which is full frontal, and her hands. She looks at us directly, calm, composed, confident, with an enigmatic half-smile. Her hands are held in front of her body so we can admire their beauty and their delicacy, and between them she holds a pair of buff leather gloves. The darkness of her clothing heightens the paleness of her skin. Having spent time admiring her beauty, we then move on to enjoy and luxuriate in the different textures and materials of her garments. She wears a simple but elegant black dress, which is loosely tied with ribbons at her waist. Beneath the dress is a white chemise with a ruff at the neck and the wrists, all finished at the edges with tiny black embroidered stitches. And then over her dress, she wears this sumptuous black satin gown, so generously cut that we can see the thick vertical folds of material. And where the satin catches the light, it has a silver sheen, emphasizing the smoothness and the coolness of the material. And we notice the length of the train, which piles up extravagantly in a heap on the floor. And her hair is completely concealed beneath her cap, and as we seek out in vain for a single strand to reveal to us its shade, we notice the cap has a grey lining to it. Now, whereas I feel intimidated by the ambassadors, I'm intrigued and enchanted by this beautiful lady in black. She appears to have entered through a doorway to the right-hand side of the picture, has paused momentarily to enable us to take in her presence and her beauty. And then she'll continue her journey across the room and literally glide into the gallery itself. And I'll have the courage to ask her to take me into her confidence and tell me her story. And she'll tell me that her name is Christina of Denmark, Duchess of Milan, the younger daughter of the King of Denmark. When she was a child, her father was trying to introduce Protestant reforms into the country, which proved unpopular. So he fled with his family to the court of Brussels to seek the protection of his wife's relatives. At the age of 11, Christina was betrothed to the Duke of Milan. 2 years later, he died, so she was a widow at the age of 13 and returned to the court of Brussels. Here she is, 3 years later, age 16, a prospective bride for King Henry VIII. Now, between 1533 and 1538, Henry had lost 2 wives. His second wife, Anne Boleyn, had been executed for treason on the 19th of May, 1536. And the following day, he married one of her ladies-in-waiting, Jane Seymour. On the 11th of October, 1537, Jane gave birth to the long-awaited heir, the son, the future Edward VI. Tragically, she died just a few days later through the complications of childbirth. Henry always maintained that Jane was his favourite wife. Cynics say just because she didn't live long enough to do anything to displease him. Be that as it may, he was not yet ready for the status of widower, besides which he had an heir, but he really wanted to spare a second son just for security. So he sought a fourth wife. Now, he had a rather imaginative scheme, and that was to have a beauty pageant at Calais, which was still in English ownership, and to have all the prospective brides assembled at Calais. He would cross the channel and he would pick his favourite one. Now, that did not go down well at the French court. So the ambassador's diplomats adopted the usual approach, which was to find potential candidates and give both written and oral reports of the ladies. Now, in the case of Christina, she caused a great deal of excitement. She was said to be a great beauty. When she smiled, she had dimples. When she spoke, she had a lisp, which was very endearing. She was said to have very beautiful hands. And she was also very tall for her sex and that time. So all qualities that would have very much pleased the king. But Henry wanted visual evidence to make sure that these descriptions were accurate. In an age before photography, he wanted images with photographic-like realism. It was also important that the portrait should be full length to make sure that no limbs were missing, and full frontal so that he could check the face had no blemishes which might be hidden from view. Well, as we've seen with the ambassadors, Holbein was the man to do the job. And the commission is quite well documented. We know that he travelled to Brussels in the company of the English ambassador, Philip Holby, that he had an audience with Christina on the 12th of March, 1538, for just 3 hours, from 1 till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So just 3 hours to capture all the essential features of the lady. A lesser artist might have been daunted by the prospect, but not Holbein, because one of his greatest attributes was his ability to work very, very quickly. And he no doubt would have taken a large number of sheets of paper with him. With regard to the face, to save time, he'd have probably taken sheets that were coloured different shades of pink, and then he'd select the shade that best matched the lady's complexion and use that as a base for working out her facial features. He'd have done sketches of her hands, which were known to be very beautiful, and probably costume drawings from both back and front, so he really understood how the garments worked together. And he would have made notes to himself in German as to the colours to use in the picture for her eyes, for her lips, for example. Now, when Holbein returned to the English court, it's thought that the king was given a sneak preview of these drawings. He couldn't wait to see the finished portrait. And it is recorded that he fell in love with the lady straight away. He was so happy at what he saw, he ordered court musicians to play music all day long. And then Holbein went away and produced this beautiful portrait of the lady. And if we look at the face, it is a masterclass in objective observation. Holbein is concentrated on her most salient features, her small, wide-set eyes, her broad-bottomed nose, the distinct curve of her upper lip, the asymmetry of her lower lip. He's recorded the way in which the corners of her mouth differ. These are the unique features of Christina. She appears to come to life in our presence. Well, Henry was simply besotted with this image of Christina, and it's not hard to see why. I think one of the reasons for its seductive appeal is the idea of less is more. Holbein leaves us in no doubt as to the great beauty and charm of this lady, and yet we're left aching to see more. We long for her to take off her cap so we can see if she's a blonde, brunette or redhead, and does she have curly hair or straight, for her to take off her cloak and reveal whether she's got the curvy hourglass figure or is very petite and slim. And because she's only half smiling, we are deprived of those famous dimples that we long to see. Now, as we know from English history, Christina did not become the fourth wife of Henry VIII. The marriage negotiations broke down. She may have been quite relieved. There is a wonderful story that when asked whether she wanted to marry Henry VIII, she replied, "If I had two heads, I would gladly put one at the king's disposal." So clearly she knew what happened to Anne Boleyn. But it's probably an apocryphal story. What is well recorded is that when she was asked her opinion about the match, she said she had no opinion. She was the servant of the emperor. And that was a reference to Charles V, the brother of her guardian, Mary of Hungary. So in other words, she would do as she was told. She did marry a second time to the Duke of Lorraine, had three children by that marriage, but he died after 4 years. So she was a widow a second time and she never remarried. And she died in 1590 at the age of 69. Well, Henry may not have got the lady, but he kept her picture, clearly very fond of it. And it was recorded as being in the inventory at his death in 1547. It then passed through various aristocratic families, and in 1890, it was in the ownership of the Dukes of Norfolk, who loaned it to the National Gallery. 28 years later, the then Duke of Norfolk gave notice to the National Gallery of his intention to sell the picture. He wanted to raise money for charitable purposes. And in the spring of the following year, 1909, he sold it to the art dealer Coligny, who offered it to the National Gallery for £72,000, a huge sum in those days, and gave them a deadline of the 1st of June to raise that sum. Well, the National Art Collections Fund, had a huge publicity campaign to save the painting for the nation. And one of their supporters was the novelist Henry James, who wrote a play that was later adapted and published as a book called The Outcry in 1911. Well, despite the best efforts of the fund, when the 1st of June came, £40,000 was still required. It seemed a hopeless cause. Inevitable that the painting would leave this country and be bought by the American art collector Henry Clay Frick, and he would display the picture alongside his other portraits by Holbein of Thomas Cromwell and Thomas More. But then, at the 11th hour, a telegram was received from an anonymous English lady staying at a German spa town, which simply said, "I will make good the deficiencies for the Holbein." In other words, she was offering the £40,000 required. And as a result of that gift, she saved the painting for the National Gallery. We don't know who the lady was, because she made it a condition of that gift that her identity should never, ever be revealed. And it remains a secret to this day. But thank goodness she made that generous gift, because as a result, we can come to the gallery and enjoy this beautiful picture of Christina of Denmark, a painting that captured the heart of a king and has made many a heart flutter ever since. Well, if you want to go and look at those paintings, they're both in the National Gallery, which is reopened to the public. London Walk, sadly, can't offer at the moment their usual weekly tour of the National Gallery. But great good news, they do now offer a virtual tour of the National Gallery. So check out their website, book your place on Simon's tour. He's a brilliant guide, and you'll have the most enjoyable experience of the National Gallery's collection with Simon. And thank you so much for listening. Enjoy your week. Goodbye.